tonight's message. James is killed, which is John's brother. And Peter is again freed from prison by God. So the question that we're going to explore tonight is, why are some delivered from harm and others must die for their faith? Let's lift this up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just lift up our lives to You, Father, and we pray that Your will be done in our lives. And I think the answer to that question is evident. The answer is that we desire Your will to be done in our lives. And as Paul says, whether I am to be absent from here and to be with the Lord, or to be here and to finish the work that You've given us to do or given me to do, that it's whatever You desire. It's whatever is best. It's whatever fulfills the hope of our calling. And I pray that we will have the faith and the measure of faith that will keep that in focus, Father. And as we go through this message tonight, may we see the faith of James and Peter on display. And may that encourage us to pray for that same kind of faith. And may we be a praying church, the church that prayed for Peter to be released. And as we'll see next week, he was released. And not only was he released, but yet they didn't believe it. So, Father, may we be a praying church, a church that prays in faith and not just words. And so we lift all this up to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, chapter 12 is kind of short, so I just divided it up almost in half. And going to approach it more like I do on Sundays, as a sermon instead of a running commentary. But what I wanted to do, just tie things together for myself and my wife, is kind of just go over what Philip had talked about the last couple of weeks, as it's going to tie into what we're teaching tonight as well. So just as a brief review, what I just gleaned out of chapter 11 was, as Philip taught in chapter 11, you saw that how Peter had to defend himself, and he had to defend God's grace to the church of Jerusalem, to all places. He had to defend how Gentiles could be saved. And he reminded them of his, or he told them about the dream he had and about how God had told him that what God has cleansed we must not call unclean. And this included the Gentiles. And how these six Jewish witnesses that he had taken with him, the Jewish converts that he had taken with him, testified that they received the Holy Spirit just like the Jews did on the day of Pentecost. And so I like what Peter says here, and one of the main reasons I wanted to review this was Acts 11:17. I like what he says, and may we hang on to this when we have to come up with an excuse for doing God's work. Peter states in 11:17, "If therefore God gave them the same gifts as He gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" That should always be our excuse. No matter who we upset when we're doing the work of God, may that be our response. Who was I that I could withstand God? I had to do it. God directed me. He enabled me. He provided for me. He gave me the opportunity to do it. And in faith, I did it. May it not be an apology, but may it be apologetics and defending the faith. For what we do is for God's glory. And we're doing it because we, first of all, don't want to withstand God. We want to be right in the center of His will. And in the center of His will is the safest place to be, whether we're facing death or just going to the job site. Amen? So may that be our excuse and only excuse. And we see then that the church glorified God and accepted the fact that Gentiles too can be saved. Now this ain't going to be the end of it, because we're going to see the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 that what's-his-name's going to be teaching on. Joe over here. Joe's going to be teaching on whether they wanted to have them circumcised. They wanted to make them Jews now. And so we're going to see that later in Acts chapter 15 that they do away with that thought and just keep them, you know, just as God accepted them the way they are, the church is going to accept them because it's both Jew and Gentile are accepted as they are. So now in the second part of chapter 11, Barnabas is sent to Antioch. The son of encouragement, you know, is what his name means. And why was he sent there? There was a lot of people being converted there. And so he was sent to encourage the new converts with purpose of heart to continue in the Lord and in their walk in faith in Christ Jesus. And then what did he do? He seen all the people and just the opportunity for an evangelist to be there. And so what's he do? He goes and gets Saul. And he goes and gets Saul, who had been there in Antioch. And essentially, what was it, about 8 to 10 years, it appears, you know, before he actually gets the chance to become that apostle that God said he was going to be, the apostle to the Jews. So now, here's Saul called to earnestly now fulfill the calling that he has as an apostle to the Jews, as he is invited to this diverse cultural city to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And they, together for a year, him and Barnabas, taught many people. And again, we know that this was the first place where people or believers were called Christians. So that's where we've got the term. It used to be called the Way, and then they accepted the term Christians, which literally means Christ-like. May we remember that as we call ourselves Christians or called Christians, that it means we're Christ-like, that we're actually imitating and emulating all that He is. And what a wonderful thing to be called a Christian by someone who may not know us, but they see how we act and see how we are, and they say, "Are you a Christian?" And then that tells you, obviously, that your actions speak louder than your words. So, tonight, as we get into first half of chapter 12, 1 through 11, John's brother James is killed, and Peter is delivered from harm by an angel once again. So let's go ahead and read Acts 12, 1 through 11. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 4. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord had sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So, another miraculous deliverance for Peter. So, again, we see that James is killed with the sword. We see that Peter is thrown into prison. Now, this is the third time. And this is also the second time that God frees him through the actions of an angel. And all the while Peter was in prison this third time, the congregation was doing what? They were praying constantly to God for him to be released. Now, the question we explore tonight is, why does God deliver some and others he allows them to be beheaded? And I think this is a very relevant question for us today, as we see over in the Middle East, hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians are being beheaded for their faith, in the name of their faith. And this has to be a pressing question to us. My first question is how much have we prayed for them? How much have we had them on our heart? And may we pray for God's will to be done in their life, whether it be for provision, deliverance, or for them to go and be faithful to the very end. But my question, and I ask this to myself, I haven't prayed that much for them once in a while. But may it be on our hearts, just as it was on the congregation's heart when Peter was in prison and facing persecution. May we pray for these unknown faces. They're going to stand before the enemy, stand in faith, and face death, and go be in the glory of God. May we pray that they are strengthened to meet that. Amen. So my first question is, have we prayed enough? And we can never pray enough. So may that be something that we do. But getting to the second question, why does he allow some to be beheaded and some are taken from harm? We see today on the news how it's broadcast, how Islam is winning. How in all of this, what is the media portraying? That Islam is alive and growing and taking over continents? And Christianity is literally dying out. Dying out as they're being persecuted and being killed and running away from the faith through compromise and through inaction. But the reality of it is, and what the news media isn't telling us, is that thousands of Muslims see the brutality of the religion that they call their own, Islam, and are turning away from Islam, either to atheism, but many more are turning to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as they see how brutal, well, their religion is living up to all that the Quran said that they should do. What is their Quran? What is their religion but about death and destruction and hate instead of love, life, and the liberty that we have in Christ? Did I have an article here from Breaking Christian News? It's from CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network. It says, with so many Muslims finding Christ, will Islam fall? Many Muslims are saying, if ISIS is Islam, I'm leaving. Some are becoming atheists. There is a huge wave of atheism in the Arab world right now, and many are turning to Jesus Christ. Islam was never faced with this crisis before. A guy named Brother Richard said this. So the headline is, London, England, CBN News. The headlines say Islam is going to be the largest religion in the world, but Islam is facing a crisis. The terrible deeds of ISIS done in the name of Allah and following the violent example of Muhammad have horrified Muslims who are now questioning their faith. Missionaries to the Islamic world say more Muslims have converted to Christianity in the last 14 years since 9/11 than during the entire 14 centuries of Islamic history. You don't hear that on the news. The fastest growing religion in the world is not Islam. It's Christianity. But you won't hear that on the news because it's the deceiver. It's the false prophet that is making sure that we don't hear the truth. But we know the truth. And the truth will set us free. It says some ex-Muslims became atheists, but some discover a God who loves them. In Sweden, Pastor Faoud Rachel of Alliance Church, himself an immigrant from Syria, has baptized more than 100 ex-Muslims. He said because of ISIS, many Muslims are coming to Christ. The Dark Continent. When it comes to religion, Europe has become the new Dark Continent, and some European Muslims feel trapped between atheism and radical Islam, but some find hope in Christianity. When Nasan bin Imam came with his parents to Germany as immigrants from a Muslim nation, he remembers thinking that if Germany is a Christian nation, then Christianity is a dead, sinful religion. So nakedness on television is because of Christian religion. Living together, not married, is because of a Christian religion, Nasan recalled thinking. But then Nasan discovered real Christianity, and is today an evangelist reaching Muslims and non-Muslims for Christ. When the people understand who Jesus is, they will love him and follow him more and more. And when the Muslims understand more and more what Muhammad is, what the Quran is, what the history is, then they will go farther and farther away from Islam. Nasim said Islam appears strong, but it is only feeding off the spiritual void in weak Christian nations. The greatest power of Islam is the weakness of Christians, he said. That's what happened in Germany and is happening in America and all the Western countries. Even while it seems Islam is poised to overtake the West, Brother Richard says Christians should not fear Islam, a faith he is convinced is slowly dying. Well, religion that he's convinced is slowly dying. Islam is not God's instrument to judge the West, he said. I think people are afraid because of what they see on the news. But even violence is just a sign of collapse. So, now I share all that to bring us back to the point and the question that we have tonight as we look at how James is martyred and Peter is freed. We see these Christians over in the Middle East being martyred. But they have been martyred for the faith of the loving God, or in the faith of a loving God. And this has been a powerful witness to not just the thousands who have come to Christ, but to those who are now questioning their faith. God uses all things for His good and for His glory. For every Christian that died there, I believe that you will see many converts to Christ because of it. As we're going to look at tonight, how James brought a convert to Christ even when he was going to be beheaded. And we know that Peter brought many to Christ as he was led to keep doing the work given him to do. So as long as we have breath in this body, may we continue to further the kingdom of God. While we're here, may we do that as our sole purpose. And He'll provide everything for us to be able to do that. Amen. The second article is Awakening in the American Church, Stirring with Revival. Again, from CBN. America's first English settlers, before they ever reached the location where they'd build Jamestown, they made a covenant with God when the first thing they did was hoist a cross on the Virginia shore. I say, well, the covenant was already made. It was the new covenant God had made with us, right? And they were displaying that covenant with the cross, recognizing that. Pompano Beach, Florida, headline. Christians across America say God is telling them He wants to birth a third great awakening in the land, and He's using intense personal encounters with some Christian leaders to tell them He wants them personally involved. I'm going to send a third great awakening to America, Dutch Sheets, author of An Appeal to Heaven, said. He said he heard the Lord tell him a couple of decades ago that there's going to be a great awakening. I believe there is going to be a great revival because God wants none to perish, and I believe it's going to happen before the rapture occurs. So not only are those people are being martyred, witnesses over in the Middle East, spurring a great awakening among the Muslims, I want to encourage us to start a revival here in America. And where's that revival got to start? Right in each and every one of our hearts. Amen. Having the same faith that we're going to see James and Peter had, and that is working for Christ, furthering His kingdom, and or facing death as James did, with all confidence and giving it all to the very end. All right, so having said all that, why? Why are some martyred and some live? God's will is to be done in the life of a Christian. Some are martyred for God's glory, and some are freed from martyrdom for that same purpose, God's glory. May we approach both death and deliverance in faith and for the glory of God, as we see James and Peter do tonight, so that His will is done, and that we fulfill the hope of our calling and the plan that He has for our lives. May this be our continual prayer. May we pray for this kind of faith and truly mean it. May we pray for revival in this country so that we would once again be a godly nation, a Christian nation. And what we would export would be God's word, God's will, and our testimonies, not sin, perverse lifestyles, and the killing of babies. May we once again be a Christian nation. And He says, if My people will humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear them from heaven, I will forgive them of their sins, and I will heal their nation. Who is it up to, men and women? It's up to us. May we take that responsibility seriously. And I pray that in our prayer meetings, that'll be continued on, that we'll pray for those people who are being martyred and for revival of this country, starting with us. Amen? I know that was a long introduction, but it's going to be a short rest of the presentation, so we'll go from there. All right, so If you don't get breaking Christian news, it's on your website or on your email. It's a good resource to have. Not all articles are as powerful as these, but they have many good articles. BCN. So I recommend them. All right, so let's go ahead and look at our verse-by-verse study. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. Herod persecutes the church to please the Jews. So now about that time, it says in verse 1. About what time? About the same time Saul and Barnabas were headed to Jerusalem with money to support the people in Judea because a famine had been prophesied to them in Antioch by Agabus, the prophet. So they were headed there, and this is presented in 11:27 through 30 that was covered last Wednesday by Philip. And not much else is said about them going there, except in 12:25, it was accomplished. So you can look at verse 12:25, and all it says about their visit as far as bringing the money is that it was accomplished. Now, as you'll recall, though, this isn't the first time that Saul had visited Jerusalem, just to bring you up to speed with Saul, to meet the brethren. On his first visit, they were afraid of him. But Barnabas got him in to see the apostles. And then Paul described his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus, and they believed him. Then he stayed there, and just as he did in Damascus, he shared the gospel, and he stirred up the Hellenistic Jews, and they wanted to kill him. The brethren found out they wanted to kill him, so they got him out of there, put him on a boat, and sent him back to Tarsus. Not to be confused with the other time in Damascus where they had to let him down over the wall, right, to keep him from getting killed. So don't think that sharing the gospel is meant to be easy, right? But God will provide a means of escape or deliverance, just as he did for Paul, by natural means, and sometimes, like he's going to do with Peter tonight, through supernatural means. But when we're in the center of God's will, that's the safest place to be, and he will deliver us if that's what the plan for our life is to be. So now about this time, King Herod started persecuting some of the people in the church. This is Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great. I just want to take a few minutes and clean up these three Herods that we talk about in the Bible. So you have Herod the Great. He was the rebuilder of the temple, and he's the one that had the babies killed in Bethlehem when the wise men came. So that was Herod the Great. He ruled until like a couple years after Jesus' birth, and then he died. Herod Agrippa I is also the nephew of Herod Antipas. Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded because he was having relations with his brother's wife, right? In fact, he ended up marrying his brother's wife. And so John the Baptist kept, accusing him of that or confronting him with that. And remember, the daughter was dancing. He says, "You can have anything you want at this festival," right? His daughter was dancing. She said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." So that was Herod Antipas. He also was the one who had a role in the trial of Jesus. Remember that Pilate, Pontius Pilate, sent him over to Herod, who happened to be visiting Jerusalem at that time. He was the proctor or governor of Galilee, so he sent him over there. And Herod Agrippa says, "Well, I want to see you perform for me," and Jesus refused. All right, so Herod Agrippa then is his nephew. Now, Herod Agrippa ruled only Galilee in the beginning of his reign, but he was very cunning. And after Roman Emperor Caligula is murdered, Agrippa helped Claudius gain the throne, and his loyalty was properly rewarded. Claudius confirmed Agrippa as the governor of Galilee, but he also added the territories of Judea and Samaria to his reign, or to his realm of governorship. So this made Agrippa ruler of the kingdom as large as Herod the Great had. So I say all that to say this isn't being done in Galilee. It wasn't where Herod Antipas was taking place. This is Herod Agrippa. It was in Jerusalem, and he was the governor over Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. We're also going to see, though, that Caesarea is the Roman capital for all of this province. So we're going to see later or next week that Herod Agrippa is going to go to Caesarea for other business because that's where the provincial capital is. All right, so we've got all that in place. Now, what does he do as this ruler over essentially all of Israel. He kills James, John's brother, as it says in verse 2. He beheaded him with the sword. That's what it means. He was killed with the sword. Much like John the Baptist, much like his uncle had done, he now kills James. He has him beheaded with the sword. Why James? Well, remember his name was, he was one of the sons of thunder. This talks about his personality. I believe it indicates his fervor for the gospel that he was killed. I believe the reason he was killed was because of his fervor for the gospel. As we're also going to see that Peter is arrested next. Apparently, these are the two most outspoken of all the apostles. So Herod goes after the most outspoken one, the one stirring up most of the issues during the time, which happened to be James, son of thunder. Remember, James was in the inner circle. It was his three people was John, James, and Peter. That was his inner circle. Remember, he was also one of four people at the Matthew 24 Olivet Discourse about what was going to happen in the future. So he was Jesus's inner circle. So again, he would have been well known and respected as an apostle. So his murder would have been a big deal. His death would have been a big deal to the Christians. So, church tradition, though, by Eusebius, states that James's guard was so moved by James's testimony at his trial that the guard repented of his sins, asked for forgiveness, and confessed Christ as Lord. Then he was beheaded with James. So church tradition states that at James's trial and at his beheading, he was bringing people to Christ. The guard who was chained to him came to Christ. So this indicates just how effective his witness was thought to have been in the early church. Now, it's not in the Bible, so take it for whatever it's worth, but it is in church history and documented. I think it's Clement. Eusebius is repeating something that Clement had stated. Also of note, the apostles were not led by the Holy Spirit to replace James as an apostle, which indicates their commission was nearing an end. That the disciples, the other disciples, as led by the Holy Spirit, were going to be raised up to take it over from there. Much like John the Baptist again, it's pretty much stating that Christ must increase and the apostles then must decrease. Their work is going to be coming to an end as the setting up of the church, the writing of the letters, the epistles, and those kind of things. And then they're going to get out of the way, and it's going to be all about Christ. In other words, they're going to be minimized, and Christ is going to be magnified. Another reason why the apostles are starting to be persecuted and put to death, I believe. It's, of course, their work is being completed. Now, James is the first apostle martyred. We know Stephen was the first disciple martyred, but the first apostle to be martyred was James. And then John, his brother, was the last to die, and he died of natural causes, even though they tried to boil him alive in oil to no avail. It had no impact on him. So he was sent to the island of Patmos where he could finish his work. So another example of no matter what they try to do to you, if God's got work for you to do, like write the book of Revelation, they're not going to be able to kill you. They're going to put you somewhere where you can spend all your focus, put all your focus on it, like some island like Patmos, where you can focus on just that one thing that God has for you to do. So God's will be done. Verse 3, and seeing that it pleased the Jews, Herod went even further and arrested Peter too, having the same intent in mind. What was that intent? But to have him killed or beheaded. But being Passover week, or the days of unleavened bread, the week of unleavened bread, which is concurrent with Passover, he didn't want to cause trouble during this time, as there were so many people in town, and many people respected the apostles. Many people loved them, and with James already being put to death, he didn't want to cause any more trouble, because he must have remembered, you know, the turmoil that Pilate caused. Because after all, there was a reason why they needed a new governor in Judea, right? Who was the governor there? Pilate. Well, he was no longer there. So this must have been on his mind as well. Herod's whole family were Edomians. This essentially means that they were Edomite stock. They were from the descendants of Esau. They were the descendants of Esau. We know that Esau was Jacob's brother, right? So you have the son of the spirit and the son of the flesh. So, and they were always jealous. Esau's tribes and descendants, the Edomites, were always jealous. And we're going to see that the end of the Edomites comes in Psalm 83, which is yet to happen. So we're going to look at, as we went over our prophetic studies, we've talked about the Edomites and the 10 tribes that are going to come against Israel, but Israel's going to defeat them. But the Edomites are no more. But pressing on. So they're of Edomite stock. Thus they were hated by the Jews. Even though the Romans just considered them as like cousins or part of the family, within Jews, you know, within, between Edomites and Jews, there was hatred. At least on one side, the Jews hated them even more than the Sumerians, right? Because here it was Esau and the Edomites who had, in the wilderness, had confronted them. And when the enemy would come in and come against Israel, they would side with the enemy. The Edomites would always side with the enemy, or they would help kill them and take their possessions and all that. So there's a long history about how the Edomites would always come against Israel. So there was hatred by the Jews. But the enemy, Herod, of their enemy, the Christians, became their friend. So because Herod hated the Christians and the Jews hated the Christians even more than they hated the Edomites, Herod became their friend. And Herod wanted to capitalize on this to the greatest extent possible. So he went even further. He had Peter arrested, as it says in verse 4, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers. Four squads of four soldiers. So he had 16 guards around him. Four squads. It'd be like a clover leaf, right? Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover, and again, as I said, to the same end, to him to be beheaded. But because Peter had been freed before, miraculously, he was given maximum security with 16 guards. So that's a picture of the maximum security that they would have in those days. But while Peter was in prison, verse 5, doesn't matter what man does as far as their maximum security is concerned. God can overcome and does overcome that. The church prayed very earnestly for him to God. And what does this mean? The Amplified Bible says they prayed persistently and fervently, which tells us they labored wholeheartedly to intercede on his behalf. Now, we can, with our whole heart, pray to God that he'll intercede for someone. We can even pray and fast, but yet lack faith that will happen, which we're going to see next week. But praise God. Praise him by whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. He is faithful to intercede, even if we doubt. God will answer our prayers. And how many times have we prayed for a person to wholeheartedly be miraculously healed, but in the back of our minds, we doubt that it'll ever really happen? I know it's happened to me many times. I've laid hands on people. I've anointed them. I've said the words in my heart I want it to happen. But I'm also saying, but Lord, have the doctors do it if you can't do it miraculously, or you won't do it miraculously. But God is faithful. Christ is going to answer the prayers that the Holy Spirit sends up, and the will of God is going to be done, and he's going to intercede on our behalf. So I say that more times than not, that we in our minds will lack faith, even though our hearts cry out for a miraculous work to be done. But 2 Timothy 2:13 says, but God is faithful even when we are faithless. That's what this is a picture of. God is faithful even when we are faithless. Well, like I said, we'll look at this more next week. But Jesus says, ask me anything in my name and I will do it, as he says in John 14:14. All right. Pressing on and in closing. Again, Peter is miraculously freed from prison. Verses 6 through 11. But the night before Herod was to bring Peter to trial, verse 6, Peter was sleeping. All the while chained between two guards. Literally he had a guard chained to each hand, with two guards posted outside of his cell. This was Peter's third arrest, as I said, twice by the religious leaders. You can find that in Acts 4:5 and 5:18, and once by Herod now. Previously, Peter was put in prison by the high priest, and an angel let them out. And you can look at that in Acts 5:18 through 19 if you want to refresh your memory on that. But here in verse 12, I'm sorry, in Acts 12:6. I got to forget, which day are we in? We're on Wednesday, right? This would be Acts, right? Acts 12:6 is a picture of supernatural faith. The faith that gives us peace that surpasses all understanding. As through all of this, what was Peter doing? Was he wringing his hands and worrying? Was he upset and crying out to God to save him? No, he was sleeping. He was totally at peace. He showed no signs of anxiousness whatsoever. Total peace with his circumstances, even when facing death. May we come to the throne of grace and ask for this kind of faith when we need it. And we know He is faithful to give this to us as He promises He gives us His peace. John 14:27-28 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." May we have that faith that will give us the peace by surrendering all to Christ and accepting our circumstances and trusting Him to see us through to the end, whether it's to be miraculously freed or to see us through to be in glory with Christ. Peter certainly appears here to have that peace, the peace which is the fruit of the Spirit and is produced only through a loving, growing spiritual relationship with Christ. And it is a spiritual relationship because we saw in his 3 years of fleshly relationship with Christ, Peter always set himself up for a fall. Remember when he was with Christ and in the flesh and had no Holy Spirit in him? He set himself up time and time again for a fall. And in our fleshly relationship with Jesus Christ, we will be too. We'll set ourselves up for a fall just like Peter was every time we try to serve Christ or try to have a relationship with Christ in the flesh, because then it is us who is knowing more. It is us who has the wisdom. It is us who is the Lord of our lives instead of Christ. And we set ourselves up for a fall. But praise God, He restores us each and every time. But may we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. May we have that growing, loving relationship that Peter has shown over these 8 years or however long it's been since the day of Pentecost that we're talking about now here in chapter 12 of Acts. How much he has grown as the Spirit has matured him in Christ, and everything that Jesus had told him was brought to remembrance, and now they're applying it to their lives. Not that he's perfect. We're going to see as we go through Acts that he still stumbles and, you know, sometimes acts like a hypocrite, and Paul straightens him out, but he has grown tremendously. So again, I say, don't focus on how you were yesterday or how you are today, but on what we're going to become in Christ, because it's glorious. It's glorious as we are conformed to Christ's likeness. But the question is, are we ready to face physical death? Are we ready to take a stand for Christ? Peter certainly was. James demonstrated he was. Are we ready? Are we prepared? John 11:25-27, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever believes in me and lives shall never die." And then he said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" The question is, do you believe this? Though we may die, we will live. They say that the strongest impulse in the human is the will to survive, the will to do whatever it takes to live. And in our flesh, that would mean denying Christ in a heartbeat. But in the Spirit, in the faith of God, in that supernatural faith that He gives us, we will overcome that impulse in Christ and for the glory of God say, "Take me, Lord. Let me make my stand for you this day." Because you know what? That's our final exam here on earth. Whether it's being martyred or it's the last breath we take because of some chronic disease. It's the last final exam. It's the final exam. Are we ready to meet our Maker? Are we ready to give up and give in to Christ? Surrender all to Him. So, here again in verse 7, we see suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and the angel of the Lord stood before Peter, and the angel struck him on the side to awaken him. He had to wake him, he had to hit him on the side. It was like, hey, wake up, wake up. He had to hit him on the side. He said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrist. Then the angel told him in verse 8, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. What's he telling him? He says, get ready to go quickly. Gird yourself. They pull up their garments they wear up around them and tie them so they can run. Tie on their sandals so they don't lose them because they're going to move quickly. That's basically what he's telling them. Then he says, get on your coat and follow me. So Peter left the cell in verse 9, and he did what he was told, and he left the cell in verse 9, following the angel. But all the time, he thought it was a vision. You see, what Peter is demonstrating here is we don't have to understand what God is telling us to do. All we have to do is do it. And then it'll become clear to us once it's completed. And that's what Peter is going to demonstrate here. He didn't understand. He thought it was a vision, but he didn't say, no, I'm not going because I don't know what's going on here. He just did it. He followed the angel. As we are to follow the Word, as we're to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Or as he would send someone to lead us, who may be an angel, who knows, right? They passed the first and second guard posts, as it says in verse 10, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. This opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street. And then suddenly the angel left. The angel wasn't around to talk about, oh, how great that escape was or whatever. Just angel's gone. Wasn't needed. That was a ministering spirit sent by Christ to get Peter out of that predicament he was in. So you see, the soldiers, the chains, the guard posts, the iron gates were all nothing when God was with Peter. God was leading Peter through the angel, and prayer of the saints was behind him. He was instantly set free. So God is before him. God is with him. And the prayer of the saints were behind him. May that be how we operate here. May God go before us. May God be with us. May the prayer of the saints be behind us in everything that we do. Peter finally came to his senses in verse 11. It's really true, he said. The Lord sent his angel and saved me from Herod, from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me, to kill me as they did James. So you see, James was martyred, as it said in 12:1 and 2. And Peter was rescued. The reason why God does such things at the time are only known to God. But we do know that James gave a powerful testimony, and he knew he was going on to glory, and he went in faith and did not hesitate to accept his fate, just as Peter was also prepared to do. But it wasn't time for Peter to go to his heavenly home, but it was time for James. His work had been completed, while Peter had other work to do in Christ. So our application, it's God's will to be done. That's why some are delivered and some are beheaded. It's God's will to be done. May we be prepared to go and be with the Lord, or stay here and finish the work He's given us to do. Then our time will come, and may we finish in faith and pass that final exam, glorifying God with our last breath. But in either case, may we be His faithful witness unto the end. Let's turn to Philippians 1:21 through 25. Philippians 1:21 through 25. Paul puts the flesh, or the fleshly body, in perspective. We need to do the same, as I believe both James and Peter did. Philippians 1:21 through 25 says, Paul speaking here, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. May this be our... May we resign our hearts to this as well. As long as God has work for us to do here, may we look forward to that, because we know it's better for the body if we complete that work. But the moment that our work is finished, may we be ready, willing, and able to go in faith. So, may we also pray for revival in this country one last time before the rapture. Not to restore America back to its greatness, but instead for America to bless God once again in all of His greatness. And may that revival start in our own hearts, so that we'll be the godly examples He desires us to be. And may this country once again be known as a Christian nation to the glory of God. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You. We love You. We adore You. We thank You for this message. We thank You for these faithful examples, how You will deliver and how You deliver in any case. We are saved. We have salvation. Father, we are delivered from all of this, but as far as this life in the body is concerned, sometimes we must face death, and You will see us through that, as You did with Stephen, and You did with James and others, all 12 apostles, and all the prophets and the disciples who went before us. And then sometimes You will save miraculously for a time, because You still have work for us to do. While we have breath in this body, may we finish the work that You have set aside for us to do, that You prepared before the foundation of the world for us to do, to glorify You as Your masterpiece, the church. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.